Well, let's again call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do recognize that it's both a privilege and a great responsibility to come to your word. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would so deal with us as to aid us in living to your glory. And we ask even now, oh Lord, to have that sense of your blessing by the aid of your Holy Spirit. And all of this we ask for the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I would begin with a question. How important is church to you? And I think I can answer that on your behalf. It seems clear in light of what you're about, wanting to see a church solidly established. It's important enough that you not only want, but that you're endeavoring to be a biblical church, Christ's church, where He rules, not just showing up, not just playing church, and not just any kind of church, but rather biblical. That is, where all of life, including all of church life, is lived under God's word for the glory of God. I think I'm quite right in my assessment of the situation. And it's very right that it should be that important in your own thinking, and might God grant it will ever be so, irrespective of that which the future may hold. Well, I want to consider with you a truth or truths that I hope will presently be an aid to you, but at the same time to keep you at it, to keep you pressing on. Having been involved in a church plant up in the mountains of West Virginia, I know that it comes with its own peculiar trials or tests over time, and therefore I would hope to keep things in focus. That which we consider this morning will be an aid to you, again, for days to come. What I wish to address is especially the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. And you know what I mean, the centrality, the important place of the church. Kind of if you think of some kind of a stage production, a play or the like. You know, you may have certain extras that are there passing through the scene, and of course you've got over here different scenery and potted plants or the like, but then you've got the actor who's taking center stage. Well, in many ways, that's the place of the church in God's purpose. Now, we might think of its central place in the propagation of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is to say, it preserves and promotes God's truth, the gospel, throughout the course of history. We might think of the central place of the church in the life of the Lord's people. Certainly, Scripture has no little to say about that. But the purpose of God is actually bigger than these things. In fact, I suppose it would be right to say that these that I've mentioned are but part of that great and grand purpose of God. And it's to consider that I would especially direct your attention again to verses 8 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 3. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, clearly, when Paul wrote these words, he's not writing only to and about that church in Ephesus. This would be the church universal. As you've already considered in paragraph 1 of chapter 26 of the Confession, I think we come back to that in the afternoon, there, paragraphs 1 and 2, it talks about all of the elect, or if you please, every true believer everywhere, all who are on earth, as well as those spirits of just men made perfect. So even as Paul would write later In Ephesians chapter 5, how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, ultimately, of course, to present her to himself as his bride. Well, that's not simply talking about that local congregation in Ephesus. That's, again, talking about the whole number of God's elect, all of those whom Christ will save. However, having said that, these words clearly are not without relevance to that church in Ephesus. I mean, Paul's writing it to them as a specific congregation. And neither are they without relevance to you and what you are about here in longing to see a biblical church established. Well, let me just begin by reminding you a word here of the context. Paul is writing about his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. In this epistle, he has especially emphasized that the gospel had come to non-Jews, this unsearchable riches of Christ. Already in chapter 2, he talks about how, you know, you folk who are without Christ, you are strangers to the covenants of the promise, you are without hope in this world, you are without God. Ah, but now God has drawn you near all through the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes of their conversion and being joined to Jew and Gentile together as one new humanity, he says there in chapter 2. Well, that's what is here also addressing, the conversion of these Gentiles. Now, the Old Testament had revealed that God would indeed save Gentile sinners and have them as his people. I think of Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, where the Father saying to the Son, it's too little of a thing that you should be my servant to the house of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, my salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, that's quite a clear prophecy, isn't it, of this gospel coming to the Gentiles. However, what was not known was how the Jew and Gentile would be joined together in Christ as joint heirs. That's the mystery. That's the part that had not been revealed until these New Testament times when, as Paul has said here, God has borne witness or revealed it to the apostles and prophets that this Jew-Gentile, all one people, one new humanity, as he's already said in chapter 2. Well, this is what Paul is writing about in the broader context, and in so doing, he gives us a number of lessons, truths about the church, but also truths about God's purpose. First, notice this. Here he clearly identifies God's purpose as eternal, or to put it another way, he's underscoring that God has an eternal, an everlasting purpose. We see that in the words of verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. A plan or design, if you please, that is eternal. It predates creation. As he said in verse 9, how it was hidden of the ages, it was hidden in God. It was already his plan, his purpose, and obviously it's going to outlast this present creation even into endless ages. And of course, he closes the chapter talking about God's glory, all generations forever and ever. So again, God has this eternal purpose, predates time, and it will outlast this present creation. Paul has already emphasized in chapter 1 of this letter that the plan and all of its parts are according to the good pleasure of God's will. He says that in verse 5. Again, verse 9, it's the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, now he's got this working now, all things according to the counsel of his will. He's got this plan, and right now he is working all things inconsistent or according to that purpose. Paul has also emphasized in chapter 1 that God's plan included having a people. You remember verse 4 of chapter 1, how before the foundation of the world, how God chose these to everlasting life. In verse 5, verse 11 of chapter 1, he speaks of God predestining to adoption and God predestining this people to an inheritance. In chapter 2, he's even talked about good works that God has ordained beforehand. And so, in time then, God sent his only begotten Son to redeem and to rescue these people. All according, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, according to God's purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, that's what we're talking about here. A purpose that was not determined by man, a purpose that is not dependent upon man, but rather it's God's purpose, and it is an eternal purpose. Now, you are no doubt aware that that teaching is not gladly embraced by every Christian you're apt to meet. With some, they're quite vehement and adamant against it. But surely, this is Bible. And surely, this is of great importance. Because the question really is God truly God? Is He ruler over all? Always in control? All-wise, omniscient, omnipotent? Or is He subject to man and man's sin, so that man and even the devil himself can thwart God's design as they wish? Well, that should be easy enough to answer. Scripture makes it clear that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. I referred to that already in Ephesians 1:11. That is to say, He has a will, a purpose, and that will stands. In Isaiah chapter 46, when God is speaking to Israel to say He is the only God, He says not only that He made things known from the beginning, but the way He was able to make things known from the beginning is He has this purpose and His counsel stands. Or the psalmist in Psalm 33, how God will bring the counsel of the nations to nothing, the plans of the peoples to no effect, but the will of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, His good pleasure, it stands forevermore. You've got Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Or Psalm 135, 6. Heavens and earth, everywhere. He does as the Lord's pleasure that stands. Or you've got then also that great statement with which Job responds after he's come to some understanding of God's dealings, and he says in Job 42, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You've got this grand plan that includes all things, worked according to the counsel of your will, and it stands. It will not be thwarted. That means nothing happens outside the framework of that plan. Right? Romans 11:36. Those words that perhaps perplex to some, but of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. What does that mean? Of Him, all things are rooted in His eternal decree. Through Him, all things are now worked according to that plan, unfolded by His providence, and to Him, ultimately, all things redound to the glory of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, here we have it even in Matthew chapter 10. You remember the Lord Jesus saying that not even this insignificant little bird falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Now, nobody thinks about that little bird dead on the ground. It didn't happen outside of the Father's will. That's how pervasive His providence is. Well, how terrible if there was no plan, if it's all helter-skelter, that God's not in control. You know, we suck sweetness from Romans 8:28, right? And we know all things work together for good. Those who love God, those called according to His purpose. If God's not sovereign and ruler over all, not working all things according to counsel of His will, those words are meaningless. How do we know it's going to work for our good? God can't control it. Oh, no! No. What comfort to know that our well-being, that our future, these are not in the hands of mere people, but rather an all-wise God who's not capricious, has a plan and a purpose which includes all things. And all that He has determined will most certainly come to pass. Why should anyone dislike that, right? The plans of people brought to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord stands firm forever. But in these words of our text, Paul also tells us that this eternal purpose, that which was planned and executed, he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. The particular Greek word translated accomplished in some texts, it really can be used of that which was purposed or of that which has been accomplished because it was purposed. We don't need to sort out if there's any particular nuance here because really it includes both. In Christ, God purposed and then has now executed, has fulfilled or is fulfilling that great purpose. And when he says it's in Christ Jesus, well, it shows us that this plan especially has to do with the salvation of sinners. After all, as Paul himself said, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or as Peter would put it in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, how he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of sinners. That's all in God's plan. And then in time, Christ came to save those who before the foundation of the world were indeed chosen of God. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, that purpose and grace given us in Christ before time began. Well, Scripture makes it clear that every facet of salvation is indeed in Christ. You remember how Paul begins this very letter that we're looking at here, Ephesians chapter 1. And he has this one doxological statement, this one burst of praise. It's like the longest sentence in the original. It runs down to what, verse 13, verse 14 of chapter 1. He begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's all ours in and through Him. And he begins to open it up. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus. We were accepted in the Beloved. It's in Him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Him we have this inheritance. He talks about it's in Him that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So all that's involved in our salvation, all the way to glory, it's all planned and accomplished in, with, by the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling that great eternal purpose. I've already made reference to it, but please, just for a moment, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You might want to keep your fingers there in Ephesians 3. We're not done there. But 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Again, I know I've already referenced it. When Paul is calling Timothy to be willing to suffer for the gospel, he says, verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began." That's all in Christ. So we see this eternal purpose accomplished in Christ. Well, immediately reminds us it has to do then with the salvation of sinners. But now, coming back to Ephesians 3 and verse 10, a third observation from this text, Paul tells us the primary design here, or a primary design at least, of that eternal purpose. Now, we could say it was for the display of God's glory. But notice, there's one facet of that glory, one perfection in particular, that is here emphasized. Again, notice the language of verse 10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." The manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold, very multifaceted, if I recall correctly, it's the word that's used in that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, of Joseph's coat of many colors. You remember that coat with a variegated. Well, that's the idea here. Here's this variegated, this multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God. And, of course, the very language that underscores the breadth, the depth, the greatness of it, as Paul himself has said over in Romans chapter 11, that, you know, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways, judgments and His ways past finding out. Well, that's the idea. Here's this great, this multifaceted wisdom of God, and it's for the display of that. Now, this is evidenced by that great salvation, the very plan of salvation, even every facet of that salvation that Christ came to secure, how He secured it. Let me illustrate it this way. God's wisdom is displayed in how He could be merciful to sinners while being perfectly just. Here is man in sin. All sin is against a holy God, a righteous, a just God. Therefore, all sin must be punished. But here is a God of mercy. Describes himself twice in 1 John as God is love. How could this God of mercy deal in mercy with those who deserved eternal damnation and still be just? You see the perplexity here. Here's the mystery. Here's the wisdom of God displayed. It's by providing that perfect substitute, one who would come and bear all that was the sinner's due, what we forever deserved to bear. Well, in that perfect substitute, Christ came and bore in his own body on the tree, all to satisfy justice, so as Paul put it in Romans 3, God could be just and the justifier, declaring righteous those who are saved, who are joined to Christ by faith. Well, that's the wisdom of God, right? Being displayed in connection with how can you do this? Merciful, just, and yet both being perfectly satisfied in Christ Jesus. Or for that matter, how it is that God brought life out of death, the death of our Savior, giving life to us. Or how God brought blessing out of curse, the one who's made a curse for us, and now such blessedness is ours. Or God's wisdom is seen in the way that salvation both humbles man and exalts man. What wisdom, right? Very humbling. Man in his pride, he's thinking very good about himself and the like. And yet here, this gospel comes and it slays us all and it shows us we're wretched sinners. And it took nothing less than God manifest in the flesh in order to pay the debt for sinners like us to be saved. That's very humbling. We're lost and undone and totally helpless. But that same gospel that humbles man, oh, when Christ applies it to the sinner, exalts man, even to the point of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What wisdom is displayed in such a salvation? Or Paul, in writing Romans 11, he's tracing out, well, what about the Jews and the Gentiles and Jews? And so and he says, well, God has so dealt with the Jews that now the gospel's come to Gentiles, and God is so dealing now with the Gentiles that the gospel comes to Jews. And basically saying God, in his wisdom, that's the whole point of Romans 11, has demonstrated to show that all are in sin and need mercy. Ah, but wait a minute. That mercy is extended to all kinds of sinners, Jew and Gentile. And it's to that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, his judgments unsearchable, etc. He's marveling. Look what God did. He included all under sin that he might have mercy upon all kinds of sinners. Or think of God's wisdom displayed in the Savior he provided. You remember how Job is bemoaning the fact, oh, that there was a mediator, there was one between God and me who could lay his hands on us both. Then Job understood, somebody laying hands on God, well, he's got to be God. But if someone lays hands on me, he's got to be a man. Oh, that there was a mediator who could lay his hands on us both. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God in his wisdom provided that Savior who could be both. God manifest in the flesh. You see what I'm getting at? These are illustrations of the wisdom of God displayed in the salvation of sinners, the salvation that he provides. We could trace it out more. The provisions that have been made, or the many ministries of the Holy Spirit, and how suited they are to us in our fallen and then redeemed state, all to provide that great salvation. Or how about this? How about the innumerable providences of God in bringing the Savior into this world? You're familiar with your Old Testament? You know how it is that they've got this promise in Genesis chapter 3 that through the seed of the woman, well, he would come to crush the serpent's head. That first prophecy of Christ and that whole Old Testament history. God is unfolding that. Well, we know the covenants. But wait a minute. All the minutiae, all those many, countless details in connection with Christ coming in. Even things like the Babylonian captivity. No, that was all to keep Israel a distinct nation, a religious people, so as to bring the promised Messiah through them. But how many, again, individuals, countless details. What wisdom of God. All perfectly working together to bring that Savior. But how about this? Not just the great providence of God in the big things. What about the wisdom of God's providence in bringing you, dear Christian, under the sound of the gospel? Wherever you were born, whatever kind of upbringing you had, whatever particular lusts you followed, whatever it was, you think of all the providences of God. Maybe it's, well, you can't even remember when you first heard the gospel. Or maybe you were quite a rebel And you knew when you first heard the gospel and you were slayed by it. Maybe it was a case of your own emptiness and wretchedness and God's gospel and Jesus Christ coming to you with power. Whatever the case, think of all the providences that brought you, into this world and then under the sound of the gospel and gave you not only your first birth but the second birth. What wisdom of God in ordering all things according to the counsel of His will. Is that not manifold wisdom displayed in this great purpose, this eternal purpose of God? Well, so it is that we could trace it out in other ways. Manifold indeed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It was made manifest. But notice in our text to whom this wisdom was displayed. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is, rulers, dignitaries in the spiritual realm. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul used that very language of the angels. So you've got these angelic beings. Then he comes to chapter 6 and verse 12, and he uses this language, this very wording, of Satan and his hellish host. And so it's the idea that here through the salvation of sinners, and those sinners he saves, God makes His multifaceted wisdom known, especially to these spirit beings, to Satan, his demons, and even those eyewitnesses, the angels who see and adore God's glory in that special place. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, holy, 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 the angels are beholding the glory of God in a way unveiled. You know, Peter tells us about how the angels have this intense interest in our salvation and what Christ was accomplishing. Well, I would suggest to you that here at least is one reason why. Because these constant eyewitnesses of the glory of God actually see more of His glory in this way. That is, those sinners that He saves. I would wonder, in fact, remember Isaiah 6. You've got the angels, again, eyewitnesses of God's glory. And they, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of Your glory. Now, you think, standing in that very special presence of God, beholding His glory there, why are they talking about God's glory revealed in the earth? Well, when you see the angels, you can ask them. But in the meantime, I would wonder, does it have to do with this? Because here, God's glory is displayed in the earth, especially in that eternal purpose for the salvation of sinners. Well, maybe. We'll find out. But again, what great witness. As they see the great witness, wisdom, I mean, as they see that purpose unfold, angels and demons alike are given new light, new reason to marvel. And now that brings me to a fourth observation from our text. God's wisdom is displayed not only in how He saves, but also in and through those sinners He saves. It was made known, this manifold wisdom, by the church. That is, by all that God does to or in those who are saved all the way to their glorification with Christ. His ongoing work in them. How He began that work and then bringing it to completion, their preservation. Their response of love to Him, the one who first loved us. There you see God's wisdom displayed, their growth in grace and all things in their lives as individuals, as God works all things according to the counsel of His will, that Ephesians 1:11. That actually makes reference to our inheritance, by the way. That's what's especially in view there. He's working all things to that inheritance to which you have been predestined. But notice how Paul describes all of those saved sinners in our text. The church. They're contemplated as such. Not simply as individuals. Obviously it includes that. But that's not how Paul states it. It's the salvation and God's dealing with all of those whom He saves in Christ who are considered corporately. God's manifold wisdom displayed to these angelic beings, the demons and Satan himself, by the church. Why does Paul use the word church here? Why does he say that? I mean, why not simply say saved sinners? He could say that, that's true. But he specifically uses this word. Well, probably because Paul is here emphasizing that God has joined Jew and Gentile together as the church. That's the whole purpose of the context, to underscore that. And of course, I've already mentioned that's developed in Romans chapter 11 as well. God's saving both Jew and Gentile together, even that they should be joint heirs, and they are together the church. But perhaps Paul emphasizes this because, you know, there is a sense in which we are saved corporately. Yes, we are saved as individuals, that's true. But when we're talking about Christ loving the church and then presenting her to himself as his bride, well, that's causing us to see not just me and my own individual walk with, but wait a minute, we're part of that great bride. So there is that sense of corporateness in his dealings with us individually. And isn't it so that dealings with us corporately show even more of the wisdom and the glory of God than his dealings with us privately? Well, for whatever reason, Paul deliberately wrote of saved sinners and God's purpose corporately. The church, he says, even as a primary part of God's eternal purpose. The centrality of the church in the purpose of God. To quote the commentator William Hendrickson, I think he got it right, when he referred to the church as God's masterpiece in which his excellencies are mirrored forth. God's masterpiece. Now, as already indicated, yes, Ephesians 3, it's speaking of the church universal. But there is a real connection here with the church local. That specific congregation right there in Ephesus. He's not writing about those out there somewhere and this means nothing to you guys. But he's saying right there, you, that congregation in Ephesus, this should be very real in your thinking. This is the church, and you should see yourselves as part of that. In fact, what God is doing in the church universal, he is doing in and through local, or if you please, specific congregations. I think of one text that wonderfully illustrates this. You're familiar with Luke's two volumes, right? Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. Well, you remember how he begins the very first verse of the book of Acts, Acts 1:1? Referring to the gospel that he'd written, he says, that first book I wrote to you of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And therefore, what's the second volume? We sometimes call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said it was the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But Luke's indicating it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high and what he's doing through the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel, that's what Jesus began to do and teach, and now here I'm going to write to you, O Theophilus, about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And you have the Lord Jesus then building his church, even as he said, right? That's the book of Acts. And how did he do so? In what connection? Well, it wasn't simply church universal, and it wasn't simply individual sinners saved running around all over the place. The Lord Jesus was building his church by way of building local church. You start in Ephesians chapter 2, you've got the church in Jerusalem. Then you go on, Acts chapter 9, it speaks of the churches throughout all Galilee, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And then you come to Acts 11, and you've got the gospel going to the Gentiles. You've got churches being established there. And then on and on, you've got the Apostle Paul. You remember how he and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, they planted churches. And so throughout the book of Acts. So the point I'm simply trying to illustrate is this. What the Lord Jesus does in building his church universal, he does in and through in connection with the church local. That's why Paul can write as he did, for instance, to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Ye, the old King James, ye are the temple of God. Now, we understand the Bible uses that kind of language of the church universal. Ephesians chapter 2, we're built on the foundation of apostles, prophets, Christ himself, chief cornerstone, that temple of God. So that's church universal, right? The temple. But Paul says of that specific congregation in Corinth of all places, in Corinth, ye, right there, you, are the temple of God where God dwells by His Spirit. He says the same thing of them over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We know that Scripture speaks of the church universal as the body of Christ. Christ is the head and all joined to Him. The body of Christ, right? You're familiar with that even here in Ephesians. Paul does that in chapter 1. Yet 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul writes again to that church in Corinth, and he says, you, right there, you are the body of Christ. The point is, when the church speaks, when the scriptures speak of the church, and it's used of the church universal, it's not without relevance to specific congregations. Because what Christ is doing in building His church and the church universal, He's doing in connection with the church local, specific churches. When Paul would write to Timothy, and he's talking about how you should conduct yourself, and he says to buttress his argument in 1 Timothy 3:15, how you should conduct yourself in the house or household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All those terms describe the church universal, don't they? And yet Paul's saying to Timothy how you should conduct yourself right there in Ephesus, because that church is this. It's a microcosm, a reproduction in miniature. That's the church local. And surely this is why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus about the church universal. Here is what you are part of. Here is that to which you belong. Here's what God is doing in His eternal purpose, even right there in you folk in Ephesus. You see the connection. Church universal, church local. Visibly, tangibly, in that congregation, here is what God is doing, all part of that great eternal purpose that He is unfolding. He's showing His wisdom. He's displaying His glory even to angelic beings right there in that church. Is that how you think of Christ's churches? The microcosm? The showcases of God's glory and God's wisdom, or to quote Hendrickson again, God's masterpiece in which His excellencies are mirrored forth? Is that how you think of the church? Even down to churches, having a special place in God's eternal purpose. Well, it's so. We do have that place. We're not some mere afterthought. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that teaching that speaks of the church as the parentheses in God's dealing with the Jews. You ever heard that one? Right? Wrong. That's totally wrong. The church is not some parentheses in God's dealing. Well, we're interrupting God's dealings with the Jews to bring you this special message. Here's the church. No. The church has this place in the eternal purpose of God, Jew and Gentile joined together. Here's another. You ever heard of replacement theology? You ever heard that language? We're sometimes accused of holding to replacement theology. Well, you're teaching that the church replaced Israel. You ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? How can I say it nicely? Rubbish? I've never met anybody that holds to replacement theology. On the other hand, I know plenty. I would be among that number that I believe in continuation and expansion theology. The church doesn't replace. No. It's God's people, and we are joined to them, and that work continues. Romans 11, Ephesians chapter 2, etc. So the point is, the church is not some afterthought in God's purpose, an interruption in His dealings with the Jews. No, it's center stage. It's there at the very heart of God's eternal purpose. Well, again, is that how you see the church, even the church local? It's in that connection that Paul closed Ephesians 3 with those words, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now, Paul makes this as kind of a statement of fact, a doxological statement, but also an expressed desire, even a prayer. But surely he does so with confidence. To God be glory forever and ever. And so it will be, because this, he's already said, is God's eternal and therefore unthwartable purpose. He will indeed be glory. And is Paul not then writing to those believers, that church in Ephesus, in essence saying, see what you are to be what you are? I'll develop that more, but I want to consider with you just three brief applications for all in Christ's church, every congregation in it. I hope it will be a help to you in what you are doing in your endeavors to be a church plant, a true church of Christ. Firstly, this. I hope we see from these words the great dignity of what you're about. Here's what you want to be, that kind of church. Such a lofty place and function in God's purpose. You know, God's work of creation is a wonderful display of His perfections, isn't it? I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 8, look at the heavens, see what you've done. What's man? I mean, what a display of God's glory in the heavens. Providence also shows God's glory, how God maintains order, not only in the heavens, but in the earth, and even with fallen humanity, and how God sustains His creatures. You've got Psalm 104 begins the same way our call to worship does. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, there, he's stirring himself up to worship by recognizing God's greatness not in creation, but God's greatness in providence. How God does all of these things, keeping order and the like. But in a very real sense, my brother, my sister, the work of redemption, that which is seen in and through the church, it excels God's, as a display of God's glory, it excels both creation and providence. Here's His masterpiece. Here God is especially showing His wisdom and His grace and His justice and His mercy and His love and more besides. Here God is displaying facets of His glory that even those attending angels would not so see apart from the church. Eyewitnesses in the special place. But wait a minute. What God does, again, the justice, the mercy, the glory displayed in the church, things that, well, these attending angels would not otherwise see. What an important place is given to the church to be that grand revelation of God's excellencies. And therefore, what dignity is given to us, sinners, saved to be part of that great display of God's glory, of God's wisdom. Do you have that lofty view of the church universal, but even the outworking of it in the local? Or maybe I should put it this way, since you're a church plant, let me ask you this. Is this your aim? To be that display of God's wisdom even to the angels and demons? Is it your aim to live up to such dignity that's been given to save sinners joined together in church life? I would also say, in looking at one another, your brethren and even in yourself, your whole life together, look to see the wisdom of God and how He's brought you, the glory of God displayed and how He has saved you and knitted you together, and adore and worship God as you see Him for who He is. See Him. And shouldn't that give us a sense of privilege? And shouldn't it keep you pressing on? This is the dignity given. But now that brings me to a second application. Also see then what weighty responsibility is yours. This is what you want to be? Christ's church? You're to reflect this, what the church universal is. That display of God's great wisdom. It's no accident that Paul went on to write, as he did, after having said those words in verses 10 and 11 about the eternal purpose. First thing he does is now he breaks into praying, and praying a lofty prayer. That's no accident. But more than that, notice how Paul begins. What we have in chapter 3, you know, he didn't write the chapter divisions, right? Okay, we're done with chapter 3, now let's go to something else. But rather, the thought continues. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. writing to that specific congregation in Ephesus, having talked about God's glory in the church, having talked about the church and the eternal purpose of God, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." All that he's just said about the church, he's now writing to that specific church, see what you are, to be what you are. He then develops that in particular when he calls upon them with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Right there, you in Ephesus, in light of these things, then live together this way. He goes on in verse 3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's not just hanging out there on a skyhook. It's in light of what the church is. Now you be this right where you are in this way by your maintaining unity. Verse 7, he talks to each one of us. A grace is given. You're gifted right where you are. He's calling upon them to exercise that gift, to use what God has entrusted to in that specific church. When he says here, verses 15 and 16, it's all part of this. Chapter 4, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brethren, that can't be divorced from what he's just saying. Here's the church. What dignity is given to be that display of the manifold wisdom of God? Therefore, now you walk worthy of that calling. And here's what that means. Every part doing its part, loving one another, edifying one another, maintaining that unity together. See the connection. You want to be a church? See the weighty responsibility. Great dignity, but the weighty responsibility that is yours to live up to that. And how it should drive you to prayer. Again, it's no accident that Paul, right after he makes a statement about the church and eternal purpose, starts praying this lofty prayer. And brethren, so it must be with you. Do you so feel the both the dignity and the weight of your responsibility that it drives you to prayer? It ought to. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. Well, brethren, might God grant that you will see both the dignity and feel the weighty responsibility, and both will keep you pressing on. But now there's one more application. See also the happy prospect of what you're about. God has this great eternal purpose to display His manifold wisdom in the church, even to angels and demons. And this is God's work. He is at work in His world through His church to bring this to pass. All that great work of redemption. And it is a purpose that will not be thwarted. Right? That purpose stands. Counsel of peoples and nations brought to nothing. But the counsel of the Lord, His will, that plan, for all generations, it stands. Now true it is that that does not mean any one group of people will be a fully established local church. It does not mean that any one specific church will stand all the way to the end. I think of the church in Ephesus, and where are they today? Right? Even in Revelation 2, we find certain struggles. But the point is, God's will not be thwarted. He is at work, and He's at work in and through His people as His church. And therefore, what should you ask but His blessing? And what should you expect from Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, to whom be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Brethren, what happy prospect. You know, whether the Lord should prosper and you become a mega church, God forbid. Better to plant little churches, I think. But nonetheless, I leave that aside. But however you may prosper, or if you remain small and, well, kind of like us in Bluefield, small and in many ways struggling. That doesn't negate what we see here. God gets glory. His wisdom is displayed in the church, even to spirit beings. Well, brethren, keep pressing on in happy prospects, driven to prayer, in happy anticipation. God's glory in the church by Jesus Christ forever and ever. I close with this. If you're without Christ, you may be religious, but if you're not truly converted, God's never given you a heart to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you see in what we consider just something of God's grace to sinners. Sinners. People like us. People who deserve only eternal damnation for all of our sins against a holy God. And yet Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He suffered and died in the place of sinners, suffering the just in place of the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Now He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. And He bids sinners, He commands sinners, come. Come. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ saves sinners. He forgives them. He changes them, even to make them a marvel to the angels. Will you prefer your sin? Will you choose your eternal damnation to this? That great salvation that Christ freely gives, cleanses from sin, gives us perfect righteousness, gives a new heart, makes new creatures. You say, no, I'd rather have my sin. I'd rather have my own way, even though at last it lands you in eternal damnation, that judgment. Or to put the question this way, will you be a never-ending monument to God's justice in your damnation, because that's what the damnation of sinners is? Will you be a never-ending monument to God's justice, or will you be an eternal monument to God's grace in Jesus Christ, saving sinners? What will you have? What will you choose? What will you now do? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great goodness to us. Oh, we thank You for that grace and that eternal purpose of grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord, all Your wisdom revealed and how You brought us under the sound of that gospel, how You brought Christ into this world, and how now You've knit this people together and what we anticipate Your doing in their midst and through them. Oh, Father, grant that we would keep our eye to Your glory and Your wisdom as events unfold. We'd recognize Your hand. We recognize Your glory, and we recognize the dignity of what they're about, and might they feel this weighty responsibility so as to be driven to Christ for grace. And oh, Lord, might You indeed receive glory in this church by Christ Jesus. Amen.